with no teaching, no New Testament, no teaching on the Trinity. I think this must have been confusing for her. A mystery. I wonder if she talked with Joseph after Joseph had his dream slash vision, whatever that was. And he learned also that the child and Mary would be from the Holy Spirit. What kind of discussions might they have had, Mary and Joseph talking about? How's this all going to work? Maybe when she went and visited with Elizabeth and Zechariah, maybe she had some theological questions for Zechariah about God and the Son of God and the Holy Spirit, what all this would look like. She doesn't know about the Trinity, or at least as we would describe that today, but she still celebrated. She was still obedient to the angel, to the word of the Lord that came through the angel. She still praised God. But I wonder if there was maybe something missing. There was just some content missing there that she just couldn't make sense of completely. And so what I want to do this morning is explore the incarnation, which Sean shared about last week. This is the idea that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, took on a genuine human nature and became man, became Emmanuel, God with us. I want to look at the incarnation through the lens of the Trinity. So we're going to look at the incarnation in Trinitarian perspective. So usually you think of Christmas as being all about Jesus. And it is. Jesus is the one in the manger. He's the one we're singing about and singing to, right? But anything that God does, he does as a Trinity, as the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all working together in all these things, including Christmas, including the incarnation. So we know what Christmas is, that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he was born to save us from our sins. But there is the possibility of going a little bit deeper or exploring just a little bit from a different angle, coming at it and getting a deeper understanding, deeper perspective, to really appreciate what's going on. I'm not into NASCAR at all. I'm not into, like, I don't watch it. I don't, like, wear shirts that have it. And I'm not against people who are into that. Just never been my thing. But one, like, holiday something, I sat down with my uncle who's a big NASCAR fan. He was watching a race. And I asked him, just, like, tell me about this. Like, what's the strategy behind it? He started telling me all these things that I had never, I'm still not into NASCAR, but I began to have a greater appreciation for why people would get into it and why, you know, the talent that's involved there. So the more that you know, the greater awe, the greater passion you can have about something. I suspect it's the same thing for our medical people here, people who have really studied the body. All of us can be impressed by the way that the human body works. But for somebody who's really studied human anatomy and works in that area on a day-to-day basis, they have even a deeper understanding, more awe, more passion about what a great marvel God has done in making the human body and how it all works together. And I think that that's the same thing that we can experience at Christmas. We can understand Christmas in a very simple way and explain it to our three-year-old kids what Christmas is. But we can also have a deeper understanding. And I think that increases our understanding and our joy and our passion about Christmas. Just to give you a little background here on the Trinity, again, is who God is. This is who God is. And he's always working as a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I'll give you just a little background here. We see this at creation. In creation, God the Father is at work in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit, just the next verse, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the Spirit's involved. And then later in John chapter 1, we read that the Son, who's here called the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together brought about creation. They worked in harmony, in concert, together, each playing their own unique role, but each involved. Who made the world, the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? And the answer is yes. Here's the resurrection. In the resurrection, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved. Paul writes in Galatians, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Son also raised himself. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And then the Spirit also is credited with the resurrection. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." So who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father or the Son or the Spirit? They all worked together in harmony. Salvation. Who saves us? Of course, Jesus saves, right? That's, everybody knows that. Jesus saves. Actually, the Father saves us. So the Father is the one who sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So without the Father's work, the Son, it's impossible to separate them, but the Father is involved. The Son is involved, that whoever believes in him, the Son, will not perish but have everlasting life. And then the Spirit, this is in Titus 3. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." The Bible, one of the things we look for the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, in kind of one verse, but it's not just in one verse. There are some good proof texts that mention the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's some good like single verses to identify some teaching about the Trinity. But really, this is such an important doctrine, such a big doctrine. It's the revelation of who God is. It takes the whole story of the Bible to tell it, to explain. This is who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything is Trinitarian, even, for example, the day of Pentecost. You think, oh, that's a really Holy Spirit kind of day. Well, it is, but we also read from the Scripture that it's the Father and the Son who send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables the apostles that day to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not only about the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit kind of has a special spotlight that day. When Jesus is dying on the cross, the Father's at work and the Spirit's at work, even though the spotlight is kind of on Jesus at the time. Prayer is a Trinitarian thing. We pray to the Father, by the Son, in the Spirit. The Son intercedes at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us on our end with words that groans cannot express. So anything that we want to say that God did, he did as a Trinity. God does everything as Father, Son, and Spirit, working together harmoniously. There's no division. They share the same divine attributes. And I'll just say in my own life, I don't know if you can identify with this or maybe figure out where you're at. I think for me growing up, learning about the Trinity, I grew up Roman Catholic and we prayed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I had just kind of a simple acceptance of the doctrine of the Trinity. I just accepted that God was Father, Son, and Spirit. Later, I came to a period of more questioning. The simple acceptance wasn't enough anymore. So I had to go through this period of questioning. Is like, is this really even logical? Can I even make sense of the Trinity? How can there be three in one? One plus one plus one equals three. Are there three gods? Is there one God that comes in three different modes? And so I study the Scriptures and work through that. And maybe you've seen a diagram like this, that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son. Because the Son prays to the Father. Who's he praying to? So the Son is distinct from the Father. And the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. And so working through the logical side of things. And I would say that I'm working towards and hopefully enjoying more and more, instead of the simple acceptance of my childhood or the questioning phase of, you know, wrestling through theology, hopefully a final phase, mature acceptance and delight. To be able to say, I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity completely. I know it's not illogical. And I accept these truths by faith, that there's one God. And theologians would say there's one God, one being, one essence, one substance. But also that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God. So there's some threeness to God, that they're distinct from one another. They share the same essential attributes. The Father is perfect in love. The Son is perfect in love. The Spirit is perfect in love. That they cooperate harmoniously on all things. They share the same will and purpose. No one ever, you know, they don't have to like talk the Holy Spirit into doing such and such, or, oh, Jesus is kind of resisting right now, so we got to like win him over. They're perfectly united in thought and purpose and in their wisdom. And so there are three, theologians would say, persons or centers of consciousness within the one Godhead. It's in this last stage that I've come to delight in the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an unnecessary add-on, something that like, oh, let's just make, God just wants to make himself a little trickier to understand. No, he wants us to know him. He wants us to know him as he gloriously is, one God in three persons. This is not a riddle to be solved. In fact, it's the answer to the riddles. This is who God is. God doesn't fit neatly into my boxes. He is unlike anyone or anything else in all creation. And we use little tools to try to explain the Trinity. You might be familiar that St. Patrick is alleged to have tried to use the clover. It's one clover with three leaves. It doesn't work perfectly. There are lots of, you know, attempts to bring up some illustration to explain the Trinity, and none of them quite works perfectly. But instead, the Trinity is a doctrine to be delighted in. Not just a doctrine, a reality to be delighted in. It's fuel for our worship, fuel for our mission. I'm going to share three points with you. The first one is that the incarnation was carried out by the Trinity. And here I don't mean that the Father became incarnate or the Spirit became incarnate. Only Jesus, only the second person of the Trinity became incarnate. But all three persons were involved. And so these are from the passage that Nicole read for us. About Jesus, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So he's the Son of the Most High. The Most High is the Father. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Father is involved. You know that the Father sent the Son. The Son is involved. The angel says to Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So the eternal Son, the Son of God, will also be the Son of Mary and the Son or the descendant of David. And then the Spirit is involved. In verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So we see in this that the Father initiated, orchestrated the incarnation. The Father sent his Son. So when we look at the baby in the manger, the Father sent this child. The Son is the second person of the Trinity who took on human nature. He became incarnate. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's one of us. He was the one born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brought about the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. He anointed Jesus for a life of perfect obedience and love. And so, the incarnation, the coming of Jesus at the first Christmas, has a Trinitarian flavor, a Trinitarian shape to it. All three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are personally involved, are powerful. The Father sent the Son, Jesus came, the Holy Spirit overshadowed and anointed. Last week, Sean said something like that that God sent the gift and God was the gift. And it's like, how can that be? Only if you have something like the Trinity. God sent the gift, that's the Father. God is the gift, that's the Son. And God allows us to receive the gift, that's the Holy Spirit. One of the things I want you to see this morning is that biblical doctrines come in bundles. And I think that the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus, is bundled together with the incarnation and the Trinity, just like Spectrum bundles your, you know, internet and phone and cable or whatever. Bible doctrines come in bundles. The Trinity, the incarnation, and the gospel, they go together. So the incarnation was carried out by the Trinity. Point number two The incarnation was planned by the Trinity. The incarnation was planned by the Trinity. This is an unusual thought experiment to do, but if you rewind, you know, history all the way back to the moment of creation, what happens right before that? Like right before creation, and you know, in a secular worldview, there was nothing, and everything banged into the existence for no reason at all. But in the Christian description, before creation, there was the Trinity. There was God. God existed before creation. And there's some descriptions in the Bible of what that was like, what was going on before creation. It's hard to even imagine because we're so, you know, we're so physical in the way we think about things. We want to picture something. This is in John chapter 17. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he makes a couple interesting comments. These will come up on the screen. John 17, verse 5. Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So that before the world began, before creation, the Father and the Son were sharing glory with one another. And then later in the same chapter, verse 24, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world." So before creation, the Father and the Son, and we presume the Spirit, because the Spirit is eternal also, were in perfect harmony, loving one another and glorifying one another. And it wasn't physical, but this is what reality was before creation. And in that eternity past, in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit existed in this perfect love and unity and joy and glorifying one another, I want to say they came up with a plan, but it's not quite like that, is it? Because God is omniscient. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are omniscient. They didn't really have to like draw it up and brainstorm and have a blueprint and like, oh, let's make some edits to this plan, because immediately just they're omniscient. They know exactly what they want to do. But if you want to say it that way, they developed this plan instantaneously. This great plan for what they would create and how they would redeem it because of the fall. There's this great plan that they develop. And you even get this a little bit in Genesis 1. They say, "Let us." First is, "Let there be light," but later, "Let us make man in our image." And again, this is before like a robust doctrine of the Trinity is involved. So you might read that and say, what does "let us" mean? There's only one God. Three persons of the Trinity. "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Here's a couple more scriptures to consider. Again, about this idea that this all was developing, this plan was being set into motion and planned out before the creation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This is talking about Jesus. "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." So before the creation of the world, Jesus was chosen among the Trinity. Jesus was chosen. He's perfect for the job. He's the Son of the Father. Now he can be the Son of Mary and Joseph. He can set an example of obedience. He's perfectly fit for this. And that you no need to talk him into it. This is what he wants to do. They're perfectly united in will and purpose. Before the creation of the world, Jesus was chosen to become incarnate, to be the Savior. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. That's, again, in the context of the gospel. So before time began, this wisdom. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Ephesians 3:11 talks about God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this eternal purpose, this purpose that he had, that God had, that the triune God had had before creation. First Peter chapter 1, verse 12 mentions this idea that the angels longed to look into. Like, what is God up to? If you imagine, I don't know if you have been wrapping presents at your house, but if mom and dad go in the bedroom and they're wrapping presents and the kids know what's going on and they're listening through the door, I get that sense that that's what the angels are doing. It's like Father, Son, and Spirit are behind the door, so to speak, and all we can hear and see is just little bits. And, you know, the kids hear mom and dad saying, oh, that's perfect. Oh, they're going to love that. I can't wait to see their face when they open that. And the angels are kind of like, what is God up to? You know, like there's this great plan, you know, and how is he going to do this? How is it all going to unfold? And the angels long to look into this. The incarnation was planned by the Trinity, and it's plan has unfolded in the birth of Christ. So the incarnation was carried out by the Trinity, it was planned by the Trinity, and finally, the incarnation draws us into fellowship with the Trinity. And we say things like, you can have a relationship with God, you can have a relationship with Jesus. If you have a relationship with God through the gospel, through the good news, you have a relationship not just with Jesus, you have a relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. I think the fact that family and friends, you know, at this time of year, family and friends are so important to our Christmas celebrations, it really reflects that we were designed, that we were created by a triune God. The relationships are so important within the Godhead, and that's reflected in who he made us to be, why relationships are so important to us. 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a good proof text. You see all three there. Father, Son, and Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that'd be the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What was Jesus wanting to do? Through his incarnation, through his death and resurrection, he wants to bring us into fellowship, not just with himself, but with the Father and with the Son and the Spirit all together. 1 John 1:3, only the Father and the Son are mentioned here. John writes, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in John 14, just so you know, John 14 through 17 would be a good place to go. Just there's such rich Trinitarian content in Jesus's. That's the upper room discourse. I listened to a sermon a long time ago, a guy, a theologian kind of guy. He every time he read scripture, when it would mention the Father or the Son or the Spirit, he would ding the triangle. It was really distracting, but it was kind of funny. It made an impression on me. Anyway. All right, this is John chapter 14. This is Jesus. He says, and I will ask the Father, ding, and he will give you another counselor, ding, to be with you forever, the Spirit, ding, of truth. All right, I'm not going to do it anymore. So the Father will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. You know the Holy Spirit, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're going to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Notice the intimate kind of language. I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I think it's right for us to be awed at Christmas time at the cost of this gift. For Jesus, we say he left the throne of heaven, left the company of angels to come here. The cost of it is amazing. But you know, there are some times where the cost is not the most special thing about a gift, right? In fact, sometimes a gift could be really expensive, but it didn't really take any thought, you know? Yeah, you can wow somebody with an expensive gift. The great thing about Christmas is that we have not only an expensive gift, but a personalized gift. You ever been a part of a surprise party? A couple weeks ago, they had a surprise party for Jerry and Angie for their anniversary. And my guess is that Jerry and Angie were not looking around and saying, oh, wow, the kids must have spent a lot of money on that pizza. The kids must have spent a lot of money on those decorations. No, the specialness of it had really not much to do with the cost, although there was a cost. The specialness of it had to do with who was there, the thought that was put into it, the love that was included, right? Isn't that really the special thing? Have you ever been to a surprise party where that's really the focus, the gift is being together? I'm going to give you a couple illustrations just to help us get this. That this is what God wants to do. The thing that God wants to do is not just give us an expensive gift, like big dollar sign on it, but a personalized gift, bringing us into fellowship with the Trinity. One, I want you to picture, and this is from my coaching experience. I want you to imagine a teammate feeling left out. The game just ended. The player had played poorly. Everybody else played well except me. I'm disappointed. It's my fault we lost. Everyone's probably mad at me. I let everybody down. They're all over on the other side of the gym in a huddle together, and I can't even face them. And then this person, this team, this player, hears their name called, and they see that the huddle has opened up. Hey, and they're saying the player's name. Get over here. You're part of this team. We're not a team without you. And they bring that player into the huddle and say, you're part of this. Win or lose, however you played, you're one of us. We want you here. And that player just gets circled, enveloped in the warmth and the support of that team. Everyone's smiling. You're one of us. We love you. We accept you. That's just imaginary. I don't know that that's ever happened like that. But this is what God wants to do. Come into the huddle. There's this great huddle that's been going on since before time began, since before creation. And in the incarnation, in the first Christmas, this is what God is doing. Opening up the circle, opening up the huddle and saying, get over here. You belong with us. You belong in here. A second illustration, remember Jesus' words, I will not leave you as orphans. I want you to imagine an orphan wandering, and just for emotional appeal here, emotional effect, imagine an orphan wandering in a cold, wintry storm. This orphan is beat down, broken by life. He's added to his own brokenness by his own sin. He's a true prodigal. And he walks by a family, a warm home with lots of love. He looks in the window and there's a family, lots of love, and there's one open chair at the table. And the family opens up the door and says, come on in. You belong with us. This is your seat. You get to sit with us right here next to Dad. You're one of us. You get to join in the laughter. You get to join in the fellowship. Right here. You're one of us now. You're part. Just the sheer unbridled love, kind of corralling the orphan into the family. And this is what Christmas is about. Yes, the gift was costly, but I think more wonderfully, the gift is personal and personalized. Get over here. You belong with us. You're one of us. This is what the Trinity is doing in the incarnation. It's what the gospel is about. Come into fellowship. Join in. There's this great family that existed before time began, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then the angels joined, and other believers through the ages have joined in. The family's gotten bigger, and now they're saying, we want you in here with us too. Do you know that? The huddle is open to you. The family is open to you. You can come into the family of God and experience all of the warmth, and acceptance and joy of being part of the family. God wants to draw you into that family. Sometimes we warn our kids about going with the crowd, and that's right, because there are crowds that can lead them astray. But what about a crowd that leads you to goodness, to love, to righteousness? There's a good kind of going along with the crowd, getting sucked into the family of God. That's what I love about the church. It's like, we're family. I mean, literally, we're family, right? And I love it. It's not just like adoption. Again, this is just the biblical language. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to imagine that orphan coming, you know, like the orphan doesn't have to put on a show to try to perform and impress the parents. No, it's just out of our sheer grace. We want you as part of this family. You don't have to perform. You don't have to do anything special. Just receive the gift. Just receive it. So earthly adoption, human adoption, is just a picture of what God has done and is doing. This spot is just for you. The Trinity doesn't need, God does not need you. He doesn't need us, but he wants you. It's not the same without you. This is Galatians chapter 4. Listen to the adoption language. Listen to the Father, Son, and Spirit language. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sonship. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It's just the sheer delight, feeling loved, feeling secure, feeling overwhelmed, feeling included in the family. The gift we receive at Christmas is costly, but it's also personal, personalized. It's inclusive, it's shared, it's familial. It was planned with precision. It's multifaceted. Christianity is intensely personal. It's personal, it's individual. The shepherd goes off to rescue the one lost sheep, and that was me. But it's not only individual and personal, it's also relational and family. Notice that Emmanuel means God with us, not me with God. Not me, it's God with us. It's all about family. It's all about Father, Son, and Spirit bringing in angels and believers and whoever will come, whoever is willing to accept that grace to come in. I get apathy. I understand it. I've been there. But I don't know, this is not the kind of thing we can be just kind of like blasé about, right? This great rescue plan, this plan of the ages that God has planned before the beginning of the world and opened up his family for you to be a part of it. I'm going to call the music team up to close us. Again, I want you to, for me, for my family, and for you and your family, and for us as a church family, to have really that deep, passionate, rich understanding of and joy about Christmas. And I hope this morning you get a little flavor of that. I want to read these words will come up on the screen. There's John Newton was the one who wrote "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." He also wrote I believe it's a Christmas hymn, called May the Grace of Christ our Savior. Listen to these words. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Thus may we abide in union with each other and the Lord and possess in sweet communion joys which earth cannot afford. Amen. That's my prayer for us this Christmas.